So take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, we're looking at verses 16 and 17. Verse 16 and 17 this evening. But again, it does kind of lead together in context from what we looked at last week, and really even from verse 12 and following. And it goes all, the context continues on further down, but we'll look at those things as we go. So let's read from verse 12 through verse 17. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. The verses that we're looking at this evening are very sober. The author is really building up. So last week we looked at verse 15, where he says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. And we talked about how that can apply certainly to those who aren't Christians, but it can also apply to believers, where we can let bitterness trouble us, and we can defile many by that, and we can fail of the grace of God, meaning, you know, fall short and not avail ourselves of the access that we've been given to the throne of grace. But as he is going through from verse 15 on to 16 and 17, he builds into that apostate situation. He says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. And what the writer is doing here is building a case, and it's it's a very, as I said earlier, a very sober-minded situation, because what he's talking about are those who would look like, sound like, and act like Christians, but are not. So it's a similar situation as what we found in Hebrews chapter 6, because Esau was a child of Isaac. He was a grandchild of Abraham. He looked like a Hebrew, sounded like a Hebrew, acted like a Hebrew. But in when it comes to the things of God, he was not. And it's a difficult thing to talk about those who are in that position, as Esau was. And so the scripture here says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau. And there's a couple of challenges there, because when you use the word fornicator, that talks about sexual immorality, right? Well, let's think about Esau. Can we think of a time in his life when he was immoral in that way?
I don't know the character of Esau very well, I must admit.
Okay.
Yeah.
So why don't we then, because we were going to anyway, so why don't we then go ahead and turn over to Genesis? We were going to look at these passages anyway, so why don't we go ahead and look at them now so that we all have a refresher of Esau. So remember when Isaac and Rachel are married, they have a number of years together before the birth of their children. And We find here in chapter, Rebecca, using this wrong word. My apologies. In chapter 25, so Rebecca is pregnant and she's told, in verse 21, it says, "And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebecca, his wife, conceived. And the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger." And then she gives birth. And then you look at verse 29. It says, "And Jacob sawed pottage." What that means is he made a meal. He cooked. "And Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die. And what profit shall this birthright do to me? And Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." So we have that story. So we don't know about whether Isaac and Rebecca knew anything about this scenario, whether they had any inkling that this had taken place. We're not told that in the scripture. But Esau comes in from the field. He'd probably been hunting, and he's hungry. He must not have been able to get any success on the hunt. And because that's what we're told he loved to do was hunt. And Jacob has prepared this meal, and Esau says, why don't you give me some? And Jacob says, well, I'll give you some if you'll give me your birthright, if I'll be declared the firstborn instead of you. And Esau says, all right, what the good does it do me if I'm dead to have it? So I'll go ahead and sell it to you for this meal, and so that's what they do. And Esau eats and then he leaves. And the scripture tells us that he was despising or thinking little of his birthright. Now, we're not going to go into all the details of that particular story, but Esau clearly wasn't at the point of death. He was faint. He was weak, because he hadn't eaten in a while. But he's speaking to his brother. He's not going to die at that moment. He could have said, well, I'll give you a couple of the deer skins, or I'll give you, I'll do this for you. He didn't even negotiate, if you will. He just says, yeah, you can have it. I don't need it. Now, to us, that may not seem like a big deal. With my three kids, they may not care much about who's the firstborn and who's the secondborn and who's the thirdborn when it comes to any sort of inheritance. But in those days, it was a big deal, not just because the firstborn would get the lion's share of the goods, which is kind of where the term lion's share comes from. But also because of the religious or the spiritual heritage that would be the firstborn of Isaac and Rebecca. Because you think about what God says, he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you can trace throughout scripture, and there's this idea of the people of God. And you can go from Seth and on down the line. And there was a clear calling by God to Abraham, and there was a clear calling to Isaac. And that story would have been told in the household. It would have been something that was communicated to both Esau and to Jacob. And the idea that you would be the inheritor of what God had promised, the promised land, well, that goes to the firstborn. But Esau thinks little of it. Esau thinks little of it. And later on in chapter 27, we have the story of the stealing of, if you will, of the blessing, the stealing of the blessing from Esau. We're not going to read that at the moment, but I want you to notice, actually, in chapter 28. So afterwards, the Isaac and Rebekah send Jacob off to Laban because they want him to take a bride of not from the Canaanites. And Esau overhears this, and it says in verse 6 of chapter 28, when Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take him a wife from thence, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan, and that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Padan Aram. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau into Ishmael and took unto the wives which he had Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nehoboth, to his wife. So not only has Esau already married two Canaanite women, when he sees his brother go off, he says, oh, you know what? I know it really irritates mom and dad, so I'm going to go and I'm going to marry a third one. That's the sort of character that you have when it comes to Esau. He certainly profane. The word profane means to be not concerned with spiritual things. Profane is those things that are opposed to God. Those that would mock God or think little of God and speak ill of the things of God. That's a profane person. It's not somebody who just ignores stuff, but somebody who goes out of their way to mock and to make fun and to do things against the Lord and against his people. So that's where you get the profane nature. The difficulty is that there really isn't any fornication that's spoken of. Now, certainly Esau marries more than one wife, but so does Jacob. So does David, so does Solomon. There's a number of men in the scriptures who marry more than one wife at a time. And so that's not what is being spoken about with fornication. Some writers think that the fornication wasn't speaking about Esau. But the language there in Hebrews chapter 12, that's given, really points to that fornication being connected with Esau. So before I go any further, is everybody with me? Is everybody understanding what's going on and seeing a bit of the character of Esau?
Yeah. It sounds like he was, just sort of going through the motions. Not his heart wasn't with the Lord, was it? He brushes over things, doesn't really have any sort of gravitas in terms of spiritual things, no depth to him.
Yeah, very, very much interested in the things of the world, the pleasures of life.
Yeah, distracted.
Was that right?
I said man of the world.
Yeah, man of the world.
And exactly. rebellious too.
Yes, yeah. Yeah, purposely doing the things that his parents don't want him to do. Not just because, he's like, oh, I think this woman's beautiful, but he's purposefully doing the things that are displeasing to his parents.
Yeah.
Just for that purpose.
Just as an anecdote, when I used to go to Sunbridge Road Mission, there was a family there, and the father was an Irish guy, and he had a really bad speech impediment, stutter as we would call it. But he was a real man of God, a godly man. And he ministered to ministered the gospel to the Muslims in Bradford. And he spoke fluent Urdu. Mm. And when he preached in Urdu, he didn't have a stutter, which always, amazed me. Anyway, their son had a 21st birthday. And they organized a party at a at another Christian family's home, and I think they had a marquee or something. And one of the guys organized a stripper to arrive. And it was just done. So it was just done. You could tell that there was this rebelliousness in the life of this other son, who was also a churchgoer. And it was just like, I just want to provoke my parents.
Yeah.
You know, it was the worst thing. It was so crass and horrible. The stripper started to take her clothes off at this party that was full of Christians. He knew that nearly every person there was either a Christian or from a Christian family. And that seemed to goad him to do it. I mean, it was just, as soon as the first bit came off that, there was a sort of a rush of people who put a coat round her and sort of ushered her out.
Yeah.
But I just remember thinking, you know, there's a sort of a really bad spirit there, you know. Anyway, so just...
Esau, we're not seeing Esau doing that particular thing, but it's a similar idea.
Yeah.
It's a similar idea to goad and to spite.
Yeah.
You know, yeah, yeah. Are there any questions about Esau at this point? Okay. So we go back then to the fornication, because again, you know, that's a bit of a challenging thing, because we don't see that in scripture in the physical sense. But what we do see is the spiritual sense. Because you can think about it, his parents did their best to teach him about the Lord, about Jehovah. And he clearly thought very little of him. And so what did he do? He goes after other things. He goes after the things of this world. And so he may not have been a physical, sexual fornicator, but when it came to spiritual things, the word certainly applied. Mm. He dabbled around as much as he wanted to with whatever he wanted, you know, even though he was a child of Isaac and a grandchild of Abraham. And that's where I think it really fits and applies. And that's where I think it really applies when we think about being in Hebrews chapter 12. Because what are we talking about? Well, we're talking about this warning that the writer of Hebrews has given about the root of bitterness and the defiling others. Oftentimes, one of the hardest things that you have is that the world thinks everybody who says they're a Christian is a Christian. I think everybody who claims it, well, they're a Christian. You know, that makes sense, doesn't it? Everybody who says they're a Muslim is a Muslim. You know, if you say you're American, you're American. So if you say you're a Christian, you're a Christian. But when you examine scripture, you find that's not the case. That's not the situation. In fact, when you think about Matthew chapter 7, there at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and what the Lord says, it's very sobering. There in verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." And really, that's the idea behind what I think the writer of Hebrews is saying. That there are many, and there are many in churches that look like, sound like, act like Christians, call Jesus Lord, and do many wonderful things, wonderful looking things in his name. But at the end of the day, they do not know the Savior. And in fact, they're a profane individual. And, you know, how many times do you hear about churches having splits because of, you know, silly things like the color of the carpet or, you know, some just, there's no reason for it. There's no logical sense in it. You know, if there's a doctrinal issue, okay, I can understand there's differences and try and sort those out. But if they can't be sorted out, then you go your separate ways. But invariably, I would say 8 or 9 out of 10 church splits has nothing to do with doctrinal issues. They're about profane things. They're about those sorts of things. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, not only do you need to take heed to yourself and examine yourself, like we talked about last week, you need to take heed to the church that you're in, because there is, I can't say always, but there is almost always, Esau's in the midst. You know, the first church had 13 members, and one of them wasn't a Christian. He betrayed the Lord. You know, that's the nature of it, of things. There are going to be those who will call themselves Christians for wrong reasons. There are some that are deluded themselves, but then there are others that do it for all the wrong reasons. And they will cause trouble. They will cause issues. And you have to be on guard. You have to be on guard, and you have to be paying attention to what's going on. And what's the answer? You know them by their fruit. You know them by their fruit. You know, my father-in-law, I've said this a number of times years ago, my father-in-law, he can walk past a tree or he can look at a leaf and he can tell what the tree is by the leaf or even by the bark, just by the bark of the tree. And I think, I don't know, how in the world do you know what the tree is just by the bark or just by the leaf? I know what a maple leaf looks like, and I know what some oak leaves look like and that sort of thing. But beyond that, it's a mystery to me. So how would, if somebody said, was that a pear tree or an apple tree or a peach tree? I'd say, wait till the fruit comes, because I don't have a clue. It's when the fruit comes that I'll be able to tell what the tree is, because I don't know before that. And that's really the sense of it with a Christian, with the people of, you know, of God. Look to the fruit. What sort of fruit do people bear? Now, I'm not talking about, are they successful in the things of God? That's a different scenario altogether. It's not about whether there's a lot of people saved in their ministry. It's not about whether or not, you know, they're doing a lot of things for the Lord. That's not the question. That's not fruit. Fruit is this fruit of the Spirit in their life. That's the fruit that you look at. That's the thing you sit back and say, you know what? They seem to be doing an awful lot, but where is the fruit of the Spirit? Where is the growth and maturity in Christ? You know, have they matured? You know, and we can look at that list in Galatians. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Are those evident? Now, not everybody. I mean, we're not all going to have these in perfect, you know, balance and abundance. But is there some evidence of these things in the life of someone who claims to be a Christian? That's the question that we constantly have to ask ourselves. And it's not judging others to be harsh. It's judging others out of love, and also judging others out of a sense of protection of God's people, to look after one another, to hold each other accountable, but also to protect the people of God.
Yeah.
That we're not just allowing some profane person in, you know, to destroy things.
I think these, what I find amongst professing Christians in recent times is that there seem a bunch of people with a whole load of opinions, but no real beliefs or convictions or, you know, faith. Everything's up for debate. It's almost like a mirror image of the world, where it's all subjective and my opinions about something that is important, you know, if you, and we're talking doctrine now, it's my opinion is worth something. And if your opinion's different, well, you know, and it's like, hold on, you know, there's a reason that we have to have doctrines, is so that we've got a, you know, a skeleton, a structure that we can all be in and be safe in terms of the Lord. But yeah.
It's difficult because, you know, we want to have conversations and grow because we, you know, Lord willing, none of us are the same as we were when we were saved. You know, we've grown and there have been people that have shown us our errors and shown us the things we didn't understand properly. And we want to do that in the same way, in a loving way for others and help them to grow. But there is that sense of you know, I find in, I like you said, that it's a lack of humility to the authority of God and the authority of Scripture that takes place in a lot of areas that are so-called Christians today. They won't submit to the Scripture. Mm. You know, if I'm saying something and you call me and say, I mean, you say, Chuck, that's not right. Well, okay, let's examine the Scriptures together and find out what's right. And if I'm wrong, I'll gladly say I'm wrong. I'm not perfect. I don't claim to be perfect, but I study to show myself, you know, approved, that I'm not that a workman that needed not to be ashamed. And that's what I hope each of us try and do. And that doesn't happen as often as it should in the lives of so many that claim to be Christians, that claim to be something that is pretty specific in Scripture.
Mm. Yeah, it's, yeah. I think, you know, we need sobering up, to use an expression, don't we?
Mm-hmm.
You know, this, you know, men of faith, men of God are serious people.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean it doesn't mean to say that they're harsh or lack any humor or personality, but they're serious people because the things of God are serious. And
there is a joy that goes with it. Sometimes people forget that. Sometimes some very godly people forget the joy that goes along with it. But we're not all going to have all the fruit in perfect abundance, but there's too often the happiness, but the happiness isn't listed as one of the fruit of the Spirit.
No,
it's joy. It's a different
thing. The thing about it is that salvation is the crossing of a line, isn't it? Where you sort of, I always think it's a bit like inheriting a huge country estate, and you're given the key, and it's, you know, as a gift, and you spend your whole life going around this estate and discovering treasures and amazing things and all the rest of it. But you can't do that if you haven't got that ownership, if you're not included in the Lord's people.
Yeah.
You'll spend your whole life on the outside looking in, not on the inside looking around.
Yeah.
And yeah.
Jennifer, Christine, Ray, do you all have any questions, any observations at this point?
Not at this point. It's cleared up in my mind something, this fornicator, which had puzzled me for a long time, but that's been a big help. Thank you.
Good. Yeah, it's something that people, you know, oftentimes in the Old Testament, what was Israel accused of? Israel as a nation was accused of adultery.
Mm.
They were accused of leaving their love of, you know, God and going and committing adultery with Baal and Ashtaroth and the gods of the Canaanites and all those nations around them. And it's the same sort of thing. You know, Esau was never one of God's people. You know, he says to Rebecca, you know, there's two nations in your womb. They're separate. They're not together. So that was clear and obvious. And so he couldn't commit adultery because he was not there. You know, he was not with the Lord in that sense. And so it was fornication that's taking place, spiritual fornication is taking place. So when we're thinking of this, when we're, you know, going through this, you know, even Paul uses the phrase, you know, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. There is that fulfillment of what Christ talks about in the life of Esau, where he says, depart from me, I never knew you. It was a never knowing you situation. It wasn't he knew God and then he didn't know God. It was a never knowing situation. But there is that thing that's taking place here in verse 17. He says, for ye know how that afterward, this is verse 17 of Hebrews 12, for ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. So you may remember the story back in Genesis 27. This is, you know, a number of years after selling the birthright. It is, Isaac is now old, and he thinks, it's time, I'm going to bless my boys, and I'm going to obviously bless Esau. He's the eldest, and not only is he the eldest, he's my favorite, because he does all the manly stuff I like. And so, you know, I'm going to bless him. And so he calls Esau and says, I'm going to bless you. I want you to go out into the fields, into the, you know, wilderness and shoot me a deer. I love venison. So go shoot me a deer and prepare it and bring it back and cook it for me. And I'll eat and then I'll bless you. So off goes Esau. Rebecca hears this and says, I like Jacob better. I want Jacob to receive the blessing. And through deceit, Jacob goes in and he's got, you know, stuff on his skins on his arms to make him feel hairy and all this stuff. And the smell of the field is upon him, but he has still his own voice. And he says to Isaac, who can't see anymore, I'm Esau. And Isaac blesses Jacob and gives him a full blessing, thinking it's Esau. Well, I wasn't going into all those details, but in verse 32, I'm sorry, verse 30 of Genesis 27, we'll pick it up there. And it says, and it came to pass, as soon as Isaac had made an end of blessing Jacob, and Jacob was yet scarce gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. And he also had made savory meat and brought it unto his father and said unto his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's venison, that thy soul may bless me. And Isaac, his father, said unto him, who art thou? And he said, I am thy son, thy firstborn Esau. And Isaac trembled very exceedingly and said, who? Where is he that hath taken venison and brought it me? And I have eaten of all before thou camest and have blessed him. Yea, and he shall be blessed. And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry, and said unto his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. And he said, thy brother came with subtlety, and hath taken away thy blessing. And he said, is not he rightly named Jacob? For he hath supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. And he said, hast thou not reserved a blessing for me? And then Isaac answered and said unto Esau, behold, I have made him my lord, and all his brethren have I given to him for servants, and with corn and wine have I sustained him. And what shall I do now unto thee, my son? And Esau said unto his father, hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. What was Esau weeping for?
Being cheated.
Being cheated, certainly.
Himself.
He was upset on what he had missed out on. The blessing. And he's not thinking of the spiritual things.
No.
He's thinking of the physical things. He's thinking of the lion's share, right? He's thinking of the lion's share of things. That's what he's missed out upon. And so he's crying, but he can't even figure out a way to repent because he's repenting. I mean, he's crying and he's sorrowful over the physical things lost, but it's nothing to do with the spiritual things that are lost because of his own choices, because of his own things, his own decisions that he had made. He had sold his birthright. He gave it. He didn't have to. That's what he chose to do. And because of that, he doesn't get the blessing. And he cries because he wants a blessing. He's not saying, I want the birthright back. I'm not wanting back. I'm not asking to be back named to Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. He just wants the blessing.
Mm.
And so when the writer of Hebrews is saying that back in Hebrews chapter 12, and he says, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. There was no room for repentance. It was done and dusted. It was over. There wasn't the opportunity for repentance for him because he had already sealed the deal, if you will. And it's reminiscent of what the writer of Hebrews has already told us in Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 6, where he says in verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. That's Esau all over. That's Esau all over. He knew the situation. He knew what he was selling to Jacob. And there's no room for repentance for him. You remember Cain, right? So Cain, go back over to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4. So in verse 3, and it says, and in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. The Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. So at that moment, Cain had not sinned. Cain hadn't done anything wrong. Now, there seems to have been some clear intimation that you should bring an animal as a sacrifice. But God, he says to Cain, why are you angry, Cain? You don't have any reason to be angry. Be careful. Because sin is lying at the door. You're on the border of falling into sin. And that's, there is that sense that if Cain would have taken of the fruit of the ground at that point and said to Abel, Abel, let me trade you of all this fruit for one of your lambs. And Cain would have taken that lamb and offered it unto the Lord, it would have been accepted. And so Cain has knowledge. He's tasted of the good things.
Mm.
He's in a similar position that Esau was in, right? And he does a similar thing that Esau does. And Cain, instead of humbling himself before the Lord and seeking the Lord's grace, it says, and Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel, thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall be to come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. Now, what did Cain not do? He didn't ask for forgiveness. He wasn't seeking repentance. He's just saying the burden's too big. The punishment's greater than I can bear. He's not seeking repentance. No place for repentance was found. It's a similar thread that you have with Cain and with Esau. And there are other examples in scripture in the same fashion. And it reinforces again what is there in Hebrews chapter 6. And I really do believe that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is talking about in Hebrews chapter 12. That there are people in the midst of the Lord's churches that are Esau's and Cain's. That they're not interested in the things of God. They're interested in the benefits that come with it. In fact, they're a profane person, and they'll be distracted by whatever comes along, whether it's a thing of pottage or, you know, you name it. They're going to be distracted by it, and they're going to cause all sorts of trouble in the church, because and the difficulty is there's no place for repentance for them. Now, I can't identify personally who that individual is. And is, like, I'm not talking about a specific individual, but I'm talking about, you know, I can't say to somebody, well, there's no place for repentance for you. That's, I can't be in the position of God in that situation. But that's where church discipline comes in. That's where, you know, the actions of the body of Christ really are important to discern the situation, because we need to protect God's people. We need to protect His name. We need to protect His glory from the profane, from those that really don't have any interest, that will bring disrepute to the name of God, because the world doesn't know the difference. They don't know the difference between Esau and Jacob. They don't have a clue. They're both sons of Isaac.
Yeah.
But to God, there's a massive difference.
Yeah. The whole sort of the goats and the sheep and the wheat and the tares.
Yeah.
It underscores the sovereignty of God and the omniscience of God, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm, it does.
Yeah.
So even, you know, one of those characteristics of the people of God is that meekness, that humility, that being willing to submit to the word of God, not to the pastor, but to the word of God, you know, and to the people of God, that willingness to say, I'm wrong, and to seek repentance, and to seek forgiveness. That's a clear characteristic of the people of God, and one that's really hard to fake. It's really hard to fake. And so that's what we have to, you know, we need to be on the lookout for that. You know, Judas was distraught. He was sorrowful, but he wasn't repentant.
Yeah.
And there has to be that repentance, that seeking of what is right before the eyes of God. You know, that's a key.
Yeah. I think it's if the story of Judas helps us in any way, it helps us when we're searching our hearts to distinguish between sorrow and repentance, isn't it?
You know, you notice so often in the public sphere, you know, whether it's athletes or politicians or I don't think you see many movie stars issuing apologies, but you know, athletes and politicians certainly do. They issue these apologies, and you can tell the difference between somebody who's truly sorry and someone who's not. You know, that there's a massive difference between the two. And so often people say, "Oh, I apologize if I've offended anybody." And that's not the case. That's not what you should be apologizing about. You know, there was a man back in the States years ago. He was a gifted athlete, and he was in playing American football. And he ended up being involved in dog fighting. And, you know, all these dogs and vicious stuff going on. I mean, he went to prison for it.
Oh, was it Michael Vick?
Yeah, I wasn't going to mention his name, but yeah. But I tell you what, he apologized, and he wasn't reading a piece of paper. But his apology was absolutely 100% sincere. And every aspect of his life after that showed that. I mean, he was volunteering and doing all sorts of, when he got out of prison, he was donating money, but not just money, his time. And he was speaking to people about the dangers of it, all sorts of stuff. It was clear and obvious that his apology was a sincere apology, you know, that he was really remorseful for what he had done. There has been some talk about, you know, that he became a Christian. I don't know whether there's any truth to that at all or not, but it was so drastic of a difference. And the team that I enjoy watching, my hometown team, signed him as their quarterback after he had gotten out of prison and shown some clear signs of change. And all sorts of people were like, "Oh, what's it? Why are they doing?" I'm thinking, if you'll if somebody was doing drugs 15 times, and they're really good at what they do, you'll have them back time and time and time and time again. But here's somebody who's shown clear signs of remorse over what he's done, and you're not going to have him back. It was really a clear night and day difference. And you can see that in situations, you know, in scripture with Cain and with Esau and with Judas, that there's sorrow, but it's not godly sorrow. It doesn't lead to repentance. It doesn't lead to a change in their behavior or in who they are. You know, and you can see that root of bitterness in Esau, where he goes and marries a daughter of Ishmael. You know, boy, that must have been something that unnerved Isaac, you know, for the rest of his life that he had done that. But it's, we need to be careful. We need to be observant, and we need to pray. We need to do a lot of prayer. You know, we examine ourselves individually, as we were talking about, you know, from verses 12 through 15, but we also examine each other, not to judge one another, not to be harsh to one another, but to build each other up and to love one another and care for one another and protect the body, the body of Christ that the Lord has placed us in.
I guess an Esau-type person will want to have a church membership. I'm not saying that every church member isn't a potential for an Esau, but with the accountability thing, and
it depends. There's a bit of a difference, because, you know, Berean Baptist is a new church. You know, it's not old. So oftentimes in established churches, I'm not talking about the Anglicans and Catholic, but just in a church that's been around for a while, there are people that have been members for donkey's years. And you wonder, you know, are they a Christian? They don't seem to show it. you don't know when or why or those sorts of things. And that's just one of the things that happens. And because you take people at their word, yes, I'm a believer, come on into the membership. And they may be there for completely different reasons than what, you know, what they should be there for.
Mm. Yeah. Chuck, you're mentioning the various characters that didn't show repentance. Cain and Esau, of course. And I was just wondering about Jonah. Mm. Now, Jonah had the wrong idea that he could run away from God. And of course, he could never get any, doesn't matter how far you go, you can never get away. But he repented at after he'd been thrown into the sea.
Yeah.
And then he goes to do what he should have done in the first place, but he ends up back in the same condition in some ways. You know, when he sat under the bush or shrub or whatever it was,
yeah,
the worm ate, and of course he was then at the mercy of the sun.
Yeah, Jonah is a difficult character. We do see, you know, we do see his repentance there in the belly of the fish, but it would certainly seem that it took 3 days for that repentance to come. So it wasn't a quick thing. I don't know if he thought, oh, I'm going to die now. Oh, no, I'm going to die now. You know, we don't know in that sense. And so it certainly took some time. But Jonah, I would say, is a believer. And I would say that because the Lord sent the gourd. So it's that repeated chastisement that's taking place. You know, the Lord chastises those whom he loves.
And also because he repented, we don't see that with Esau, do we?
No, but the, you know, he repented the one time, but you know, we don't see the repentance the second time.
I suppose,
and so that's a question in some people's minds, yeah.
Yeah, I suppose, Chuck, going back to what you were outlining earlier on about Israel, that Jonah was more, if, rather than using this word fornicator, was an adulterer.
Yeah.
In as much as he was a believer and fell away.
Yeah.
Came back and fell away again.
Yeah. He didn't fall away from grace in the sense of, but he certainly fell in sin. Yeah. 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 And, you know, it's that chastisement that comes repeatedly that shows us that the Lord is, he's one of the Lord's. He may not be one of the, you know, I don't want to be too harsh on him, but he may not be one of the Lord's brightest lights. He's certainly one of the, he's certainly a child of God. Yeah. And it's sometimes it is hard though, because, you know, the sign of Jonah, as the Lord calls it, it doesn't give it in a great light. You know, he's 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, in the belly of the fish. But again, not an easy case. Saul, King Saul, would be the easier case to see that sort of thing, you know, where he doesn't repent. He's sorrowful, but he doesn't repent. He's not understanding what it is that Samuel says to him. You can see that clearer in that case.
Right.
Are there any other thoughts, any other observations, questions?
I'm surprised that Jacob got away with pretending to be Esau. Without being like punished for lying.
Yeah. Well, it's funny, you know, we have to remember in that case, Christine, what Romans 8 says, that God works all things together for our good. So even the when we sin, even when we do wrong, God still works it together for our good. Now that mean that doesn't mean that there aren't going to be some negative consequences to our actions, but God still causes it to work together for our good. We may grow spiritually because of the sin, because of the things we've learned. We would have grown probably more spiritually if we hadn't succumbed to the temptation. But with, you know, it's one of those things that we have to understand that God was going to work it out, that Jacob was going to receive the blessing. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. That was before their birth. That was from the womb. And Jacob would not have had to deceive and lie to attain the birthright if he didn't deceive and lie. God would have worked it out some way. God would have caused it to take place because that was the design that God had. However, Jacob deceived and lied, you know, with Rebecca's help, and that's what brought it about. So you can see, you know, I just had another example in my mind and it just completely disappeared of that sort of thing. Oh, Peter. So, you know, Peter, you have to wonder what was in Peter's mind when he's in that courtyard and Jesus is on trial. Why does he say, I don't know him? Why does he do that three times? The only thing that I've read it numerous times, but the only thing that makes any sense is that he was afraid for his own life, that he was going to be put on trial and executed with Jesus. That was why. And we know that God would have protected Peter because he had all sorts of plans for Peter. He was going to use him for many things. God did not need Peter to sin to accomplish his purposes with Peter. However, Peter did sin, and God used that to accomplish his purposes with Peter. Does that make sense?
It's a bit like a broken bone. When it sets, it grows back stronger or something?
I'm not sure. Maybe, but I'm not sure if that analogy, you know, it's that sense that sometimes we think we have to do something. And that doing so, even Abraham and Sarah, you know, going into Hagar to bring about the child that God had promised. Well, that was sin, but they didn't need to do that. God had promised there was going to be the child of promise.
Mm.
Could it be, Chuck, that this is God showing his grace to Peter?
Yeah.
That to get the message over to him that he is a God of grace. I mean, they had been told and demonstrated so many things for so long, and they still didn't really get it.
Yeah.
Even at this late stage. And Peter had already boasted that more or less that he would die with Jesus if it was necessary.
Yeah.
Here he was faced with that, and I find that song that what's his name, Fernandez, forgotten the name of the guy now. He's alive. The song "He's Alive."
Oh yeah, Don Francisco.
Francisco, that's it. You know, the wording of that brings it out how Peter must have felt.
Mm-hmm.
And this was the demonstration of God's grace,
yeah,
that he was still accepted.
Yeah. I think the same thing is true for Jacob, because you go back to that account in Genesis 27 and 28. And what you find is in Genesis 28, after Esau gets upset and goes out, And Esau, you know, Jacob has been told to go to Padan Aram. It says in verse 1 of chapter 28, and Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. And so although he had blessed Jacob, thinking he was blessing Esau, when he finds out that it didn't work out the way he wanted it to, the way he thought it was working out, and he had then blessed Jacob instead, he recognized the hand of God, and he comes back and blesses Jacob a second time. But the second blessing is all about the spiritual blessing. It's all about the spiritual blessing and focusing on that spiritual blessing. And there you see the same thing that Ray had said, Christine, is that grace of God. Jacob is going to understand the grace of God to a great degree. Now, again, if we don't need to sin, you know, for grace to abound, Paul says that to us. But when we do sin, we see the grace of God and the mercy of God to a great degree. And when he works out things despite our sin, we see how undeserving we are of those blessings. And so that would have reinforced to Jacob just how, you know, undeserving he was. Throughout his life, you'd have to think Jacob sitting back and saying, boy, I don't deserve this. But I don't deserve this. You know, I got the boy, you know, God, he didn't have to give me this because, boy, I didn't act properly there. And time again, you see that scenario taking place. You have to say it's grace.
It happened right through his lifetime, really, because, yes. His children very much followed his deceitful manners, and over Joseph, of course, mm-hmm. and God deprived him of Joseph for a good portion of his life, but in the end, it brought them together. God can trial and test us quite considerably sometimes.
Yeah. It's interesting the way, you know, we think of things. But Jacob is an interesting character because after he leaves, he has a dream on the way. And the Lord appears to him. And he names the place Bethel. But in chapter 28, you look at what he says. In verse 20, it says, and Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And in fact, he doesn't call Jehovah his God until he comes back into the land. He is my father. He's the God of my father, Abraham. He's the God of my father, Isaac. But it's not until he comes back into the land that he becomes the God of Israel, the God of Jacob. And it's just that it's an interesting dynamic that through his life, Jacob has to, it has to be his own faith, not the faith of his father's. It's an individual faith.
The old saying of God doesn't have grandchildren.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
Did that help, Christine?
That was more than I actually asked for. I was actually thinking there was another example where, was it Abraham and Sarah who went to Egypt and then Abraham said, or was it Abraham?
Abraham did it, and so did his son Isaac.
Was it Abraham who said, yep, this is my sister instead?
Yes, indeed.
Okay, yeah.
Yeah. Abraham did it with Sarah, and then Isaac did it with Rebecca as well.
Okay. Yeah. And I just thought this is some kind of Jewish craftiness.
No, it's just a sense of the scripture showing us the frailty of man, of mankind, that we're sinners, and even those, you know, the Jews revere Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and yet we see their sinfulness, and the scripture doesn't hold back, but the scripture also doesn't hold back and shy away from forgiveness, that you seek the Lord and he'll forgive you for that sin. And that's the key, and that's the integral part of the story of people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as opposed to people like Cain and Esau and Saul and Judas and people of that nature as well. All right. Is there anything else?
It's really inspired me and fed me that message. So thank you very much. God bless you and thank you. Yeah, it's in a way, it's what I find strange is that in the time leading up to the, you know, from between Sunday night and then Wednesday night, there's things that the Lord lays on my heart, and they seem to dovetail with what you say.
That's good.
Yeah, it's amazing. It's kind of like almost like the questions are raised in my heart, and then they're answered on a Wednesday, which is amazing.
That's a blessing.
Yeah, it's amazing.
Good. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer then. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the things that it teaches us. We pray that you'd help us to take the warnings of Hebrews very dearly and soberly. And Father, that you'd encourage us and strengthen us in these things. Yes. Glorify yourself and help those that we've been thinking of tonight. In Jesus' name.
Yeah.
Amen.
Amen.